I'll be reading selections from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Verse 29. If the dead are not raised at all, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. It's great to see everybody. It's great to see some faces we haven't been able to see for a while we were cooped up indoors there a little bit. So it's nice to be back outside. I was telling the crew at the sunrise service, on Easter Sunday, I'm just very thankful to be a part of a family of Christ followers who just get together and celebrate this great news of resurrection together. I told the crew this morning, I can't imagine celebrating the resurrection of Christ apart from my church family. So, I'm loving this. It's great to be here, and just so excited and happy to see all these great faces out here. It's probably in that spirit that we decided to, hey, if anybody wants to linger afterwards to catch up or whatever, some fellas in the back there throwing hamburgers and hot dogs on the grill, and it would be really helpful for them if they could figure out how many to throw on there. So if you're at all planning to stick around after the service, I know many of you are running off to family things or whatever, but if you're going to linger and you're interested in having a hamburger or a hot dog, do I need to delineate that? No, just put your hand up if you want food after. Somebody counting that? You got that, Tim? You good? All right, good. And if you didn't put your hand up, but I go too long and you start to get hungry, you can put your hand back up and they'll count it. I'm going to try to avoid that today. Hey, so, you know, a strange thing happened this past week. Sat down to watch a few innings of the Phillies home opener. Anybody else watch that? Yeah? Okay, it was strange. They won. That was one of the strange things. They beat the Braves, which we weren't necessarily expecting. But did you also notice the really strange things that all those cardboard cutouts in the stands, they were actually moving? Right? For the first time in, I don't know how long it's been, I think 500 some odd days, you had people actually in the stands at Citizens Bank Park. And Andrew McCutchen could now throw a baseball, not at a cardboard cutout, but actually somebody who would catch the ball out there in left field, right? And we're getting into this, you know, this phase in all of this, whatever has been this past year, where, okay, things might start to look a little bit strange in the sense that there's going to be people who are getting all dosed up on their vaccines, and because they've gotten their double shots or whatever, you know, you look around, you just happen to notice, hey, maybe somebody's walking around out there without a mask on and they're giving hugs to people. And we're not sure, are you allowed to do that? Is that even legal to do that anymore? Right? It's going to look a little bit strange because for them, this sickness, this disease, this scourge upon life over the past year has been rendered, you know, powerless, moot through this vaccine. I don't know, over this past week, Pastor Tim came over to the house to help me do a couple things down in the basement. And I think for the first time, he was over in the house and he had his mask off, which looked a little bit strange. I think I like him better without the mask on. I'm sure, but it was strange because he's gotten his double doses of the shots, right? And this disease, this virus has been rendered powerless. And so, I don't know, things are just going to look a little weird until we settle back into our normal. So it was about 2,000 years ago that there were a group of people, several hundred people, that all of a sudden started looking really strange in the midst of their culture. They were, I don't know, they were just kind of playing loose with life. They didn't seem bogged down and super concerned about the fleeting moments of life. They were taking their time and their energy, their resources, and they were just spending themselves almost recklessly, it seemed, on behalf of those who were sick, contagious, in need, right? They were opening up their homes to unwanted children or to the outcasts of society who needed love and care. In many instances, they were actually selling their homes or selling their whatever they had, their resources, so that they had, you know, more financial resources to give to those who were poor or those who were desperate. Or they were claiming a new religious identity too, a religious identity that at best, you know, was kind of looked down upon and would maybe get you ostracized in your neighborhood or in your community, but or and worst, in some cases, was actually criminal and would get you, you know, imprisonment or separation from your loved ones and your family. They were meeting in people's homes multiple times throughout the week, just so they could soak up whatever teachings or whatever writings were coming from guys like John and Peter and Paul, and they were celebrating and they were sharing bread together, all because, right, they were looking strange, all because for them, the greatest sickness, the greatest disease, the greatest scourge upon life had been rendered powerless, had been rendered mute, had been rendered completely dead. Because they were convinced that their king, who they had watched suffer and die, had just come walking out of a tomb, right? And so for 2,000 years, all throughout history and all around the world, there's been these groups of people that just look strange. And who, because they believe that this great sickness, this great disease of death has been defeated by the king, right? And so for 2,000 years, like the resurrection of Jesus, it's been like two things. It's been this foundational, irreplaceable foundation of what it means to be Christian, right? Christianity, it makes no sense apart from the resurrection of Christ. So it's this irreplaceable foundation. But then it's also this event that liberates people from this dark, ominous shadow of death, that liberates people from this obsessive control of making the most of the fleeting moments of life. And so really today, we're just kind of sitting in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're just kind of saturate ourselves in this firsthand testimony of this. For the writer of this, the Apostle Paul, for him, it is those two things. The resurrection of Christ is this indispensable foundation, and it's something that completely liberates his life, turns life on its head in a way. And maybe the third thing we'll also just touch on as well. There's something, dare I say, a little bit unsettling or uncomfortable about the resurrection of Christ too. Okay, so those are just the things that I just want to highlight from this passage. This is a super rich passage. It's probably a passage that's had most impact on in the way I conceive of my life. We can't possibly touch all of it. We couldn't even read all of it today, but I just want to highlight a few things for you. And if you don't know, I'll just mention, so this is written by this guy, the Apostle Paul, who in his day was kind of a big shot. He was part of the religious establishment. He was a social elite. He was in the upper echelons of society, right? So he had power, he had privilege, he had prestige. He was one that they called on actually to go around and hunt down the Christians and to persecute them. This was his life. But then at one point, he has an encounter with the living, risen Christ, who he had assumed was dead. And this encounter, it just totally rocks his world, right? Totally flips his world on its head. It stops him on a dime, does a complete 180. And now life just has this totally different meaning because he's interacted with this guy who he saw him dead. You know, and then now his life, he goes around and he's going throughout all four corners of the known world, and he's sharing this, what for him is just this incredible news that death has been defeated in the resurrection of Christ. People are hearing it, are listening it, are getting on board with it. Churches are being started. And now sort of more towards the end of his life, he's writing letters to all of these church families that, you know, had kind of been started around the world through his ministry. And here at the end of this letter to the church in Corinth, he says, look, guys, I want to remind you of this foundational good news that I declared to you when I was with you guys, that Christ was crucified for sin, that he was buried, meaning he was legit dead, he was put in a grave. But then 3 days later, he rose in victory over death. You know, and then he appeared to Cephas and Paulus and 500, you know, some of my people. You can go talk to them. You'll hear their stories, their firsthand witnesses or whatever. But he reminds them, like, this is just indispensable, foundational good news. Right? And then he goes into it, like, you see part of the reason that he has to rehash this. He says, look, how can there be some of you who say there's no resurrection from the dead? If there's no such thing as resurrection, there's no resurrection of Christ. And so he's, you know, this is aimed at, there's these people in his church who, well, they maybe were into Jesus. You know, obviously they were gathered together in Jesus' name. They were worshiping Jesus. They liked him as a, I don't know, man full of wisdom, good sound teaching, somebody who modeled a winsome new way to be human, right? But this whole idea of resurrection just didn't fit in their worldview or the way they thought about life. They maybe didn't necessarily believe that, you know, all life ended at death, but maybe it was more of this, you know, your spirit just transcends and goes to, you know, whatever, back to, well, there's all sorts of weird philosophical viewpoints going on back then. But at the end of the day, it's just that, okay, we're all into Jesus and who he was and what he was all about and whatnot. But this idea of resurrection, that's a little bit too far for us. And Paul, you picked it up, and Rich was praying about it here this morning. Well, he wants to say a couple things to them. He's going to say, look, first of all, let me put it to you this way. If Jesus hasn't been raised, says Paul, then the fundamental problem of life has not been solved, right? The power of death has not been broken. If the power of death has not been broken, then that means the power of sin has not been broken too. And so your faith it's in vain. And, you know, as we've read, those who have died or those who have fallen asleep in the Lord, they've utterly perished because the power of death and power of sin is not broken. Right? And for Paul, really throughout all the scriptures, those two things, sin and death, they go hand in hand. They're joined at the hip. For the biblical writers, we are people who are created and designed by a creator, by a God of love, who has a specific design and purpose for us. And so life just hums. Life flows. It works best when we are living up to our created design, right? But when we throw that out, rebel and resist against our creator, we assume that we know better how to live life on our own terms in our own way. That's what the Bible would call sin. And we venture in that way. Well, the thing just sort of breaks down. And death enters this picture. It'd be like if I went around the corner over here to, what's the name of the Manos gas station over here? And I pull in to fill up the Toyota back there, and I notice, oh man, gas is creeping up to $3 a gallon again. But then I remember, oh, just down the road, there's a CVS, and I got a flyer in the mail that said they're selling 2 liters of Coke for 99 cents. And I do the math and I think, well, okay, I need two liters, I think, right, for a gallon. So that's $2. So I save a whole dollar a gallon if I just put Coke in the tank. And I know my manual says, you don't do that. You put, you know, choice unleaded in or whatever it is. But I say, yeah, forget that. I'm going to put Coke in the tank. I'm going to ruin the engine, obviously, I think. I'm an idiot when it comes to mechanical things, but I don't think you have to be too bright. No, I'm going to mess up the engine pretty good. And then, you know, just to play out the analogy, let's say that I'm driving down the road and sure enough, I destroy the engine, thing just putters along, dies. So then somehow I get it towed back over to Manos, who's got this garage and fix it shop there. And I say, hey, I think I messed up my engine. Can you fix it for me? They take a look and they say, well, some idiot poured Coke into this thing. And so sure enough, it's busted. And I don't think there's anything that we can do for it. And I say, all right. And then he hands me a bill for $850. And I say, well, what's this bill for? You didn't fix the problem. Right? That's sort of Paul's point here. Look, okay, great. Jesus was a winsome, wise teacher who showed us a way to live life. But look, if he hasn't raised from death and he hasn't solved the fundamental problem. Okay, great. Jesus died for your sins. He gave the greatest sacrifice of love. But look, do you understand? If he isn't raised from the dead, then the power of death isn't broken, which means that behind that, the power of sin isn't broken. You're still in your sins. You with me? You see it? And so our faith is futile. And so for Paul, what are we doing here? Let's go across the street and play golf, or let's get together for brunch with our families. Like, why are we celebrating this Jesus who hasn't solved the fundamental problem? Or take a little bit further for Paul. He says, why in the world did I fight with beasts at Ephesus? Right? It was a hostile world back then. So you go around proclaiming there's only one Lord. There's only one Redeemer. There's only one who has conquered the power of death. You're going to be met with some pretty strong hostility. And in Ephesus, you can go read in Acts 19, it actually causes a riot. Some business people are ticked off that Paul is running around spouting his mouth about this. It's bad for their business. They're in the idol selling business. And so there's this whole riot going. Say, why am I wrestling with beasts? Why are my legs and my ankles being chained to prison walls multiple times in my life? Why am I being tied to whipping posts and receiving lashes upon lashes if Christ isn't raised? I'm foolish. If I'm living my hope living my life in hope in Christ and he's not raised, then I should be pitied of all people. I'm an idiot, essentially. And then you get his pragmatic point. My love is just raw realism. He says, look, if Christ isn't raised, then just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Right, for Paul, if Christ isn't raised, then that means death still wins, which means there's this vague shadow of meaninglessness over the rest of life. And so look, okay, you can do whatever you want and follow here, but let's just be real. Just make the most of the time you have. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's Paul's point. Kind of a downer to have around it. But, see, then he's got a real positive side to this as well, too. He says, but no, look, I'm telling you, As it is, Christ is raised. And here's the really great part. This Christ is just the first fruits of this great resurrection harvest, meaning that this victory over death that the king has secured, it wasn't just for himself, but it was for all of his people, all those who he loves, all those who've entrusted their life to him, such that he's now the first fruits of this great resurrection harvest. So if you've entrusted your life to Christ, if you've aligned yourself with him in faith, then what happens to Christ happens to you and to us when he returns. He starts talking kingdom language, right? You know, the kingdom is underway. And then when he returns, then comes the end when he consummates the kingdom, completes this kingdom project, hands the kingdom back over to the Father. Kingdom is a loaded biblical topic. We don't have time to dive into all that. But other than just to say that when you see in the Bible this idea of the kingdom, that's basically code for God coming back and reclaiming his creation kingdom. Right, when God created the world, he intended it to be a place full of beauty and goodness and joy and depth and meaning. He intended it to be this perfect home for his people to enjoy. For his people in which, you know, they could live in rich relationship with one another. And they could enjoy the fruits of his creation, right? But when sin and death come in it, they completely mar this. They disrupt it. They rob God's people of the goodness of his creation. Kind of like what we experienced, I don't know, this past year with all this COVID, right? Like COVID is this horrible intrusion into life that robbed us of so many good things, right? It robbed us of the ability to give hugs and, I don't know, kids to go out and to play sports or to come together and to worship or to go out to eat or, you know, or whatever, to stand closer than 6 feet, right? It robbed us of all of that. And it wouldn't it be sad if we just got accustomed to that. And we just sort of said, well, okay, I guess this is what life is. You know, you can only see a third of people's faces, you know, or you can't stand closer than 6 feet. Right? It'd be terrible. And I think sometimes we, maybe the depth of resurrection is lost on us because we've just gotten accustomed to a world where, yeah, there's such a thing as beauty and love and meaning, but then there's also violence and hatred and injustice and disparity. And death, and we just assume, well, that's just the way it is. And you just need to see this in the biblical picture. God is not at all content with that. Power of death, power of sin, these are horrible intrusions into his good creation. And he is hell-bent on ridding his world, his creation, of these scourges. And so the resurrection is the first great act of war that the king is unleashing in his kingdom to go and reclaim his kingdom and to restore what was lost and reclaim what belongs to him. And I use that warfare language very specifically because it's Paul here who labels death itself an enemy. You know, this is sort of a pet peeve of mine, right? In a world where we're always trying to rosy up death and make death not as bad as it is. We give it different names for it. We try to, like, it's the Christian testimony. No, that death is wretched. Death is anti everything the God of life is all about, right? The Christian testimony is we are adamantly opposed. Death is enemy number one, last enemy to be destroyed. Right? It was Jesus Christ himself who just a couple weeks before his resurrection, he's caught wind. You remember this scene? He's caught wind of his good friend Lazarus, who's gotten sick and died. And he goes to be with the family, and he sees the family torn up in tears and sadness. And what's the verse that every kid learns when they're trying to earn a piece of candy for a Bible verse? John 11:35. Jesus wept. All right, but give me verse 33 and 38. Where's Ray? Ray, where are you at? I don't know where he is. Verse 33, all right, Ray, come on, what, John 11:33? Well, yeah, that's in there too. But there's this also this, oh, I forget the Greek word, ebrimeomai, I think is the word, where it says he was overcome with emotion. And I don't know why the English translations just say he was overcome with emotion, because the actual Greek word there, he says he was overcome with anger. The ebrimeomai oftentimes is used to refer to horses that are snorting in anger. Right, so it's this picture that in the face of death, Jesus is weeping for those who weep, and he's overcome with this stern, righteous anger. Because death, his great enemy, is wreaking its havoc. And for me, that's great news, man, that Christ our King views death as a great enemy, and he's not going to stop until that last enemy is defeated. And that's why Paul talks about, hey, look, you know, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom. So here's the deal. The trumpet's going to sound. We're all going to be raised. The imperishable will be raised, or the perishable will be raised imperishable. And then he breaks out into this almost this victory song, this taunt in the face of death. Death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he closes with this last line, therefore, brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is never in vain. Right? And so you can see for Paul, look, there's really fundamentally only two ways to look at life. Either death wins, and so there's this vague shadow of meaningless over all of life. And so, yeah, okay, do whatever you want, but maximize pleasure, minimize pain, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Or, no, death has been defeated, and the king has conquered. And now there is this eternal weight of glory to life. And so be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the rich work of the Lord, knowing that your labor now is never in vain. I like Paul. He says no time for like nice little pithy statements about how to find meaning in a world with a shadow of death. No, he's just saying, look, just be real. In the world of death, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, because it's all meaningless. But man, if Christ is raised, it's a complete game changer. Now there is then for sure such a thing as beauty and purpose and meaning in life. There is such a thing as love and justice and rightness and goodness. And so if death is defeated, man, you are set free to live into the fullness of that and begin to even right now start to experience the joy of living that out. Okay, but here's the last thing, and here's a little bit of the unsettling or the uncomfortable part about it. And it's just simply that this is how Paul chooses to close this epic chapter. Go read the whole chapter. It's an epic description of resurrection and all that it is. But what's most interesting to me is that he chooses to end it this way. Like after this grand treatise on all things resurrection, he doesn't close it. Do you notice this? He doesn't close it by saying, man, so let's worship God and give thanks to him for this great hope that he has secured for us. Or he doesn't say, so let's just all be excited and be of good cheer and celebrate the great news of resurrection. All wonderful things that he could have closed with. But he says, no, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is never in vain. He closes it that way, do you see? Because that's the whole point of this epic treatise of resurrection. That's why at the end of this book to the Corinthian church, he wants to go after those who are saying, I don't know if I buy resurrection. He says, no, don't you understand? Like, you need to understand resurrection. You need to have that penetrate your heart. You need to get that into your bones and out through everything, because that's what inspires us to be at the business of the church. Right? That's what liberates us and sets us free from this, you know, just this general weightiness of death, right? If death has been conquered, right? We don't need to live in fear of the fleeting moments of life. We don't need to live, you know, clutching on to desperately to the things we have and not willing to sacrifice or to give away because, well, I don't know if I'll ever get that back again. It's the resurrection that frees and liberates God's people to be his people, to be his church. I think it was 5 or 6 years ago. Some of you might remember the grisly scene. Horrible scene where some Egyptian Christians, Coptic Christians, were led along the shores of Libya by, I think it was 20, 21 of them, You remember maybe seeing a picture, they were in orange jumpsuits because they'd been labeled criminals, people of the cross, criminals. And they were being led by their ISIS captors to the shores along the beach there in Libya. And there was a video, I didn't actually see the video, but I heard it, just saw the transcripts of it, you know, where they're saying, "These are the people of the cross, the enemy of the people of Egypt. And here's the fate that awaits all those who embrace the cross." And a terrible display of brutality, just slaughtered them right there. And you know, the archbishop of the Coptic church, his phone started blowing up and everything, and everybody's asking for him for statements and to make comments and come do interviews. You know, and he real quickly, he posted something, I think, to some social media platform, where basically saying, you know, he almost didn't even really know what to say to begin, other than to just say, "Our hearts grieve with those who've lost." And, you know, and I forget all the specifics he said in that. But then at the end of it, he put a hashtag saying, "Father, forgive them." And it was that line that all of this, then the interviewers throughout the next week just kind of really latched on. They would talk about it and how's the church doing, whatever. But then they always came back to that hashtag. "What do you mean, Father, forgive them?" Or, "Okay, yeah, sure. Jesus said, love your enemies, but come on, you, this, really?" And I remember he said this, where they were basically asking him, "Where does this come from?" And he said, "Look, it's very instinctive, actually, for us as Coptic Christians. We've lived persecution over centuries. But the interesting thing is," he says, "we live it with a sense of resilience. We've not fallen into a state of victimhood or triumphalism, but we realize that it's the cross of Christ. How is it that you can love and forgive your enemies? Well, that's the cross of Christ, and we're carrying it. But it's not the end of the road, because there is resurrection that comes after the cross and the empty tomb. And so it is in that hope that we continue to live, and it's in that hope that we continue to carry that cross, knowing that it will be removed from us." And then he goes on to say, you know, the Christian message, it's a really powerful one. The world tells us that it's weak, that its time has passed, that it has no place in this world, but actually, whether it's in Egypt or Sri Lanka or Kenya or Nigeria, in every place where we've seen Christian persecution and martyrdom, it has real testimony of power. Right, and that's the thing. You talk to anybody who's suffered in the name of Christ, anyone who's endured loss or sacrifice, and you ask them, "How do you stand up, or how do you keep going?" And they would say to you, "Because, one, the beauty of Christ, but then, two, the resurrection of Christ has real power." And of course, we know, we've all seen the statistics, that the place the church is growing the most is where that beautiful vision of Christ and the power of resurrection is felt most dynamically, in some of those most persecuted places, in some of those Middle Eastern countries, or in Iran, where the church has been expanding like wildfire, because they understand the beauty of Christ and the power of his resurrection. Now, sometimes I fear for the American church that our greatest problem is not the erosion of sexual ethics or some political ideology or some whatever. But it's the problem that we've never been startled enough to really take hold of the power of the resurrection. And we maybe embrace that as a theological idea or a historical truth and reality. But the way our life is animated, it seems more in the grips yet of the power of death and this shadow that demands that we get the most out of life, and we just hold on and we desperately cling to whatever we've got. And persecuted Christians don't, I mean, if the church is going to be the church, we're going to be most effective, we got to see the beauty of Christ and understand the power of his resurrection. So that's what Paul is aiming at here. He wants to expound for them the beauty of the resurrection, power of the resurrection, so they would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, one last quote for you. Esau Macaulay, he's a New Testament professor out at Wheaton. He's a writer for the New York Times, opinion writer. He was reading an article that he put up over the weekend. I think I shared it on Facebook. But he was commenting how it's striking to him that in all the gospel accounts of the resurrection, there's sort of fear and an unsettledness in that. And he was commenting in particular about the women in Mark's account. And he says this: the women didn't go to the tomb looking for hope. They were searching for a place to grieve. They wanted to be left alone in their despair. And he says this, the terrifying prospect of Easter is that God called these women to return to the same world that crucified Jesus with a very dangerous gift, hope in the power of God, the unending reservoir of forgiveness and an abundance of love. He says it would make them seem like fools. Who could believe such a thing? And see, that's the thing, right? As we go into this transition, who knows what comes next in a post-COVID world, and there's probably going to be lots of celebrations, lots of reunions, lots of parties and good times. But we need to remember, we're also going back into a world that's still broken, still bitterly divided, still suffers injustice, disparity, and all that. This will be a world where the church is called to be the church, to be steadfast, to be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And what's going to motivate us to do that? Beauty of Christ, the power of his resurrection. Paul will say elsewhere, look, I don't want to know anything else other than the beauty of Christ and experience the power of his resurrection. And so Easter is a great day to be reminded of that. And look, wherever you're coming from today, if you're here and you're just kind of curious about Christ, and maybe you're like the people in the church of Corinth where, okay, Christ seems like a great guy, but I don't know about this resurrection bit. Like, I would challenge you, that's the fundamental question you have to ask. Has death been defeated? To my knowledge, there's only one religious system, one philosophical system that says it has. And you owe it to yourself to explore that. Keep asking those questions, because that is the indispensable foundation to all of life. Or maybe you're here and you have embraced the idea of resurrection. You don't have a problem embracing that, but yet you feel like you still live captivated by the power of death and the fear of death. And you need to read the writer of Hebrews said that Christ came and he conquered death to liberate you from that fear. And so you need to strive, man, to celebrate resurrection, to see its power, to see its beauty. And if you want good books or good music to help you do that, I'd be happy to provide it for you. That's what we aim to do here as a church every week. And then for those of you who have entrusted your life to Christ, who have embraced it mentally, the idea of resurrection, the hope, the joy that it brings, and you have soaked it into every part of your life and you're living it out, then I would just encourage you, press on. Press on knowing that the great harvest has begun. Press on knowing that the great kingdom reclaiming project is underway, that the king has gone to war with his battle, and he won't stop until it's completed, so that you can know. And there's a day coming when all the graves of those who've entrusted their lives to Christ will be torn open. And our loved ones who've been taken from us, who we've grieved and mourned over, will be raised to newness of life and will join in that taunt of the Apostle Paul. Oh, death, where's your victory? Death, oh, where is your sting? Right, a day is coming when the Lamb is going to gather all his people in love and gently wipe away every tear, and sadness will be just but a faint, distant memory of emotion. Man, a day is coming when sickness and disease and decay and death and everything that mars and is a scourge upon God's good creation will be eliminated from the face of his creation. And things like beauty and love and meaning and depth and goodness, all that will flood God's creation. The day is coming when we will all gather together, free from the stain of sin, free from the power of death, and we'll stand face to face with our risen Savior. And in his presence, face to face, our hearts will be flooded with unending and unimaginable joy. So press on. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord Jesus Christ, your labor, our business as a church, is never in vain. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.